Good morning. Good morning, everyone. It's so good to be with you in whatever capacity this is. We have a few different scriptures to read, and the first one comes from Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. And in it, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Next is Romans 8, 24 through 25. "For by hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And finally, one of my favorites, Romans 12, 12. "Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, and persevere in prayer." Now, in these reading these scriptures, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, God. Amen. And as you can see, I've been thinking a lot about hope lately. I think we probably all have. I've been thinking about hope since we lit our Advent candles in December, and I've been thinking about hope especially these past few weeks, as we encounter what are dark and troubling times. If I'm honest, I spent most of 2020 thinking about hope, wrestling with it, doubting it, and questioning what even constitutes such a thing as hope. Because it's such an easy word to say, and we say it all the time, "I hope for this, I hope for that." We say it as if it's something with a concrete object or result at the end, like, "I hope for peace, I hope the rain stops." As if once that thing is attained, that hope seeds its purpose, as if it's gone and lost to the wind. There's also the more long-lasting way of saying, "I have hope," like it's some object or possession that we can own. There's "I'm hopeful," as if it's a personal trait that you can have, foster, and practice. So what is hope exactly? Is it this action with a fixed goal? Is it something that's no longer necessary once the goal is attained? Like, once we achieve peace, we can stop saying we hope for it. Is it something you have? An unrenewable resource that you're just kind of either blessed with or you're not? Or is it a practice? Something that's a long-term meditation that we can apply to our lives? More questions are, how does this hope function? Especially the hope outlined in the Bible, preached by Jesus, that which is said by St. Paul to be one of the three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. How is this hope different from optimism? And how does the hope that our faith gives us differ from the faith that a good therapist or a self-help book or the world can give us? Now, I'm a student and I'm a nerd, so I decided to look it up. I had all these questions, so I wanted to find some real academic papers in the disciplines of philosophy, in the of psychology, of sociology, so that I could really nail down what this word that I throw around so often means. And what I found is that scholars are not sure what hope is. There's actually so little academic research done on hope and optimism that a $5 million joint initiative was put together by the University of Pennsylvania, by Cornell, and by Notre Dame. They creatively called it the Hope and Optimism Initiative, and it outlines a number of research questions pertaining to hope and optimism, how they function in our brains, in our communities, and in our faith. Now, some of these scholarly questions were the same as mine. They ask, what is hope? Is there more than one kind of hope? Is hope an attitude, an emotion, a virtue? Is it a cognitive state? Is it some combination of all these? Can hope be normative? In other words, ought we to hope? Should we? What is the opposite of hope? Now, all of these are very big questions that I can't hope to answer today, though I hope we ask them maybe around our dinner tables this week. But there was one that stuck out to me that felt very prescient during this time of waiting and wanting and desperately hoping. And it was this: Is there such a thing as false hope? If so, how can it be distinguished from true hope? Now, I think that in answering this question, we can start to peel back the layers of how hope functions in our faith. And because these scholars couldn't give me a solid answer that I wanted, I figured I'd just pray on it. And the best, most immediate image of hope that I got, and what might even be a false hope, was oddly enough the grocery store. I know, it's silly, but hear me out. Because when I was a kid, I used to love going to the grocery store with my mom. Why? Inevitably, she would run into four different friends, and I would sit awkwardly next to her while she chatted and I waited. But despite this, I always hoped that if I were really cute and really well-behaved while walking down the aisles, that she would buy me Cap'n Crunch cereal. Toxic, delicious, sugary cereal that she, as a reasonable adult, disapproved of. I really, really believed in this hope. I lived in it, in this state of hope, even though time and time again, she said no. Time and time again, I sat by her and waited, and she said no, and this was, for all intents and purposes, what might be considered a false hope, should such a thing exist. Now, each time I didn't get the cereal, of course I was left disappointed. Each time I waited, and I fidgeted next to her, and it didn't happen. But despite this, I still had hope. Hope enough to keep going the next time. Hope enough to follow her down the aisles with a twinkle in my eye, and maybe once or twice I got the cereal, maybe. But around the age of 13 or something, something changed. I'm sure a lot of parents know what this is. I became jaded and cynical, and I stopped going on these grocery store runs. I stopped hoping. I began to apathetically await the organic cornflakes or whatever else she brought home, and I lost that false hope. I thought I was smart for losing my hope, that there was no longer any chance of getting the thing I wanted. What I want to propose to you all today, though, is that there is no such thing as false hope. That hope doesn't rely on outcomes. That hope isn't any less or more if we get or do not get the thing that we hope for. That somehow, hope is about more than the results. It's actually about the attitude and the posture with which we go through life. Because you see, I don't think I was any less disappointed in my jaded teen years when my mother returned home with boring cornflakes. I didn't allow myself to hope in the same way. I didn't follow her through the aisles. But, I mean, I still wanted the cereal. I was still disappointed. It was still what I secretly hoped for, whether or not I admitted it, or even whether or not I was consciously aware of it. That hadn't changed from when I was a hopeful kid. What had changed was the way I responded to my naive hope. The way I pushed it down and rolled my eyes, called myself smarter than it, more pragmatic, and the way that I missed out on that hour with my mom every week. Now, this is obviously a very silly example, but I think it can speak to more meaningful ways things of our lives. What are the things we hope for most dearly? What are the things we hope for that we're afraid to admit? Because maybe we fear disappointment. Because maybe our hope never worked out in the past. Because maybe we've grown skeptical or pragmatic. Maybe because we've convinced ourselves, perhaps rightly, that sugary cereal is toxic, unhealthy, an unworthy object of our hope and our energy. I ask, what do you hope for truly and in the deepest parts of you? Another way of asking this is, what do you hope for like a child? In the first scripture passage this morning, we hear Jesus tell us that unless we change and become like little children, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the context around this verse is really pivotal, because what happens is the disciples ask Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is a reasonable question. It's natural, it's pragmatic. It's a question about how the world works, what expectations they should have about heaven, about earth, about what is the proper order or hierarchy. What is the best? After all, we should try and be the best. But what Jesus does is what he usually does throughout Scripture. He takes our expectations of how the world should work, and he flips them on their head. And so he calls a child over, a literal child, puts it before the disciples and says, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." A child, powerless, without theological explanations of goodness or virtue, without a pragmatic understanding of how the world works, without a credit card, without resources, humble, unaccomplished, yet filled with hope. So what does this childlike hope look like? How is it different than other hopes that we've seen, other ways that we use the word? And how can we get this childlike hope and foster it in our lives? Now, one of the great thinkers on hope was Thomas Aquinas, and he defined hope very interestingly, like this. He said, "For the object of hope is a future good, arduous but possible to attain." Let's break that down. First, hope is future-looking. We can't hope for things in the past, we know this, and we can't really even hope for things in the present because the present's just constantly slipping through our fingers. So we have to look to the future. It's that horizon. Second, hope must be for something that is good. It's not hope if it is for evil, for spite, for hardship on our friends or our enemies. The worst part of our psyches might use the word hope like this. Have you ever been really angry at someone and secretly hoped the worst for them, or that someone would teach them a lesson? Maybe someone's rude to you, and as they walk away, you think something goes through your head that says, "I hope they fall." Now, maybe you all have a better handle on your intrusive thoughts than I do, but I have to admit I've used the word hope this way, that my brain has. But that kind of hope is not hope, not the kind of hope that the Bible speaks about. Finally, hope must be arduous. It must be difficult. Now, when I enter grocery stores today, I don't do so with hope. Part of that is because I am trying to get in and out without seeing anyone, without having any conversation, with keeping my 6-foot barrier. But another reason is because I don't have to hope for sugary cereal anymore. I can just buy it. I can just put it in my cart, buy it, take it home, and then feel guilty about it after. But the point is that it's not difficult. It's far too possible for me to need to hope for it. Now, this last bit is where I think we lose our hope as we grow. Because when I was a kid, I had nothing. So I had to hope for everything. I had no real agency, no money, nothing but my parents, on whom I was completely reliant. As we grow, though, we gain agency, we gain control, or at least the idea of control over of our lives. We can take less passive roles. We can will things into being, buy the cereal we want, take charge, do the pragmatic things. And so with many things, there's no longer the need for that difficult, arduous hope that Aquinas calls for. But our deepest hopes, the ones that we're afraid to admit, the ones where pragmatism and skepticism and the apathy of adulthood step in to make us keep it quiet, to make us even ashamed of those hopes, those are difficult. They're difficult because we can't just handle them. They take other people. They take circumstances beyond our control. They take God. Those are the ones that we can't just use our will or our hard work or our own money to attain. Those are the ones where we are made like children once again, reliant on God to step in and deliver our hope. We hope for peace, for example. Now that's hard. That is good. That's future looking. We hope for equality, for the justice that Micah speaks about. That's hard. That's good. That's future looking. And these hopes, even though we might not attain them, cannot be false. Because even if we never achieve world peace, even if we don't get the cereal we want, that hope is not lost. Because even though we didn't receive the result, the object of our desire, even though the desired result was not seen, that hope colored the time that we spent along the way. That hope gave us a reason to get out of bed. That hope gave us the twinkle in our eye as we walked down the aisles. And that hope probably made us kinder people, better people. Whether or not we actively hope for the things that we want, it will hurt us if we don't get them. We will face disappointment. The difference is that if we actively hope for it, we're honest about it. And don't we want to see the world as more beautiful before disappointment that comes our way? Spend more time in a state of hope with our rose-colored glasses? Spend more time as a child? To do that, I think we have to stop moderating our hope. The way I've been trying to do that is I've been trying to take the word but out of my vocabulary after I say, I hope. I usually say, I hope for, and I name something deep in my heart, and then I say, but, and I list a bunch of practical concerns, or, you know, it won't be that bad if I don't get it, because I'm trying to protect myself. But by removing that, it lets me live in my untempered hope, a joyful hope that's not crushed by the world. And I think that's what St. Paul means when he writes in Romans 12:12, we should rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, and persevere in prayer. Because we're supposed to rejoice in hope. We're supposed to let us bring us joy and happiness. It doesn't mean that there won't be suffering. But we can be patient in it so long as we persevere in prayer. So long as we're honest about what we hope for, so long as we hope like a little child about to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I was talking about this with a friend, and she said, I don't know, Julie, that seems hard. Seems like it requires a lot of honesty with ourselves. Seems like it's opening us up to a world of hurt where we can be disappointed after fully admitting the things we actually want and hope for and desire. And she's right, it is hard. But we're also really lucky as followers of Jesus, because it's not only recommended that we hope, it's not only shown that our hope cannot be false so long as it is good, but we are in fact obliged to hope. Our faith demands that we hope, and that we hope honestly and with the deepest parts of ourselves. Because as Paul writes in Romans 8:24, by hope we were saved. And by hope, I think we can be saved each day. We can color the journeys we're on. We can become like little children again, wildly hoping, wildly persevering, and wildly living with that twinkle in our eye. It doesn't mean that there won't be disappointments, but it means that we get to live longer in the joy that God has set out for us. And it might mean that we get some sugary cereal every once in a while, too. So it is my prayer that this week we go into it with hope that is untempered by pragmatic concerns, that we go into it with the hope of a little child, like Jesus calls us to, and that in prayer we know that we can persevere with that hope. Amen.
God of all people, all races, and all nations, you are the creator of our world. You are the designer of our lives. And you have lovingly breathed life into us, giving us your most precious gifts, love, hope, grace, forgiveness, and free will. And so we come to you, as unique as those gifts are to us, representing the ultimate variety pack, a variety pack of appearances, of life experiences, of attitudes, of orientations, of points of view, of desires, of celebrations, of disappointments, of deep hurts, and different accomplishments. And yet, with this ultimate variety, you are our one God. And together, we are your one people. And what binds us together is you. For you created us all in your image with our common soul, not to be above or below one another, not as winners or losers, not as haves and haves not, not as one versus the other. But you created us in your image as the one body of Christ, each part needing the other, and each part equally contributing to the greater whole. So we pray, God, that we may see ourselves this way, and that we may see each other this way, as people of service to one another, of people of reconciliation and care, not of dominance. May we see each other and be people of transformative, nonviolent resistance, not ones of revolutions or revenge. May we be people of gracious generosity, of holy stewardship of our resources, of abundant sharing, and not people of competitive accumulation of material goods and wealth. May we all be agents of positive change, so we can be beacons of love and beacons of care, and not perpetrators of isolation and fear. And rather than leaving some of our neighbors victimized by oppression, may we empower them with a vision of faith and hope and love that can and will change the world if each one of us does our part. So help us to hear and help us to do your will. Help us to hear your voice among all those others calling out to us, as we recommit to following your path again and again, your path of justice and honor, of respect and service, caring for our neighbor, and committing first and foremost to your path of love above all else. May you strengthen our individual families. May you strengthen our friendships. And may you strengthen our nation to, above all else, honor you, the God of love. All this we pray in the name of your Son, who came to us as an innocent child and grew into the loving Savior for all. Amen.